What was more important, the creation of the world or the creation of your faith? It's a question posed by Mike Berg in his book, The Baptismal Life. It's in our church library if you want to check it out. And to try to answer that question, he compares the two events. He notes all the similarities, and he concludes that they're actually of equal importance. And it's no exaggeration. Your faith, the creation of your faith, exactly as important as the creation of the world, because they were both God's creative acts. They both occupied all of his attention when he did it. And it was actually the Apostle Paul who made that connection first in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts. In other words, God says, let there be faith. And there is. You know when a piece of paper gets wet and then you try to dry it out and it gets all crinkly? I love this. There's a hymnal in the back here. When you open up to the order of baptism, the pages are all crinkly. From all the dozens of or hundreds of baptisms that it's been present for, all the baptisms that have taken place here at St. Marcus, I counted them up. In the last year, in 2024, I got 53, and I might have actually missed a few. 53 people waking up to a new life in God. Each one a creative and a regenerative act of God. And we're going to hear today about why baptism is just so important. Jesus' baptism and your baptism. We're actually starting at the very end of John the Baptist's ministry and the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We are in Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. This is God's word. It's not an accident that this reminds us of the creation account from Genesis. The Spirit of God hovers over the waters. The Father speaks to create a new world, new life, and the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in full agreement, perfect unity and harmony with what they were doing and why. And the Father's voice bellows out his approval, his proclamation that he's pleased. But Jesus' baptism isn't a new creation. It's the beginning of the redemption of creation. This marks the official start of Jesus' ministry as he steps into that threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. He's a prophet, but he's different from John the Baptist and the Old Testament prophets because Jesus didn't just preach the word, he is the word. And he's a priest, but better than the old ones because he didn't just bring sacrifices, he came to be the sacrifice. And as king, he's not just concerned with political or military victory, but something far greater, an eternal victory. So you can call this his commissioning or his inauguration or his ordination, his official acceptance of his role as the Messiah. It's all of those things. But if you had to sum it up, I think he'd probably best use the words of John the Baptist the way he said it the next day. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because from this point on, this is Jesus standing in solidarity with sinful humanity. He takes our place under the wrath of God. And John's ministry was all about getting people ready because God didn't want anyone to miss out. And you can't be saved if you think that you don't need saving. So John preached fire and he preached judgment and he preached God's wrath. You heard it last week. The axe is already at the root. Today, same thing. It's the winnowing fork in his hand. After the harvest, the farmers would come with this winnowing fork, looks kind of like a pitchfork, and just toss the grain in the air, and the wind would catch the light the lighter part, the worthless outer husk, and carry it away so the grain would fall to the ground. You'd gather it into the barn. And what would happen to the husk, the chaff, in that process? It'd be gathered up, and it would go to the same place as that unfruitful tree, straight into the fire. But don't make the mistake that John the Baptist was nothing but a law preacher. We didn't read this verse. It was verse 18. But it very clearly identifies John as a gospel preacher. It says that he proclaimed good news to them. And I mention that to you because if we assume that everything that John is saying and pointing to is all focused on God's anger, we're going to miss out on some powerful good news. John said that when Jesus came, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, that's a clear reference to Pentecost, when the disciples saw tongues of flame as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, who came to empower them for their mission of building the church. But it wasn't new. Even before that, long before that, fire meant more than just one thing. Just a few examples. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, a fire that didn't consume. There was a pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness. There's the prophet Isaiah, who had this vision. He saw the Lord. He said, "Woe is me. I am undone. I'm ruined," he said. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I've seen the King." But his angel came and touched a burning coal to his lips and said, "Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Fire has always meant God's presence and God's guidance and purification. And that, so that's what John was pointing ahead to. It was all of it. A baptism that meant death and life. I know most of us, if you had the chance to just get up here and explain what baptism is, you'd probably use the word life a whole lot more than you'd use the word death. But it's actually both. And here's where we're going with this today. Here's what this means for us, that because of Jesus' baptism, we can wait with expectation, and we can pray with confidence, and we can rest in peace. So first, waiting with expectation. Now, our first reading actually picked up right where we left off last week. We saw that people were responding to John's teaching, and they were coming to him with questions, even tax collectors and soldiers, and we're told that the people were waiting expectantly. They're thinking maybe John was the Messiah himself. And that seems to be the thing that prompted all this talk about judgment. Now, waiting expectantly certainly isn't a bad thing, not necessarily. And the word there, the Greek word that's translated as waiting expectantly, it's prostakao. It's actually the same verb that's applied to two very godly people in the previous chapter. You know, Simeon and Anna. Simeon was this very devout man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit had promised him that he'd get a glimpse of the Messiah before he died. Anna was this old woman. She had lived as a widow for most of her life, and every day she spent worshiping and praying the Lord in the temple. She was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Each time translated just a little bit differently, but it's the same word. And the question is, why was their waiting praised and even rewarded? And John's audience got a sermon about axes and threshing forks and unquenchable fire. It's because they weren't paying attention to what God told them to look out for. John couldn't have been the Messiah. He never could have been the Messiah. He came from the wrong tribe. He came from the wrong city. And the Gospels never even attribute any miracles to the ministry of John. And yet, you kind of get it. It kind of makes sense that the people would have seen him and heard him and maybe just felt like a little glimmer of hope. Because with the Romans in charge, there was a lot of political tension. There was heavy taxation, you know, loss of autonomy and national identity. There hadn't been a prophet in Israel for centuries. And so when John showed up, and he was drawing crowds, and he was calling out the religious leaders, and he was looking a whole lot like the Old Testament prophets they'd been hearing about their whole lives, they got a little bit ahead of themselves. Why? Because they were desperate. They were desperate for relief. And when people are desperate, they'll take what they can get. People who are starving will sometimes eat whatever they can get their hands on, even if it's not healthy. Lonely people will sometimes pursue or stay in the wrong relationships. Scared people will listen to someone who promises to protect them, no matter what that person might demand in return. When people are desperate, they're going to be a whole lot more willing to settle for substitutes or to be taken in by frauds. Now, the thing is, people often know that what they're settling for isn't perfect or that it's not going to last or it might even kill them in the long run. Why would they do that? It's not because they want to be unhealthy or that they want to be abused or they want to be taken advantage of. Sometimes they think it's the best they deserve or the best that they can get. And that happens spiritually too. Why do you think it is that there are people out there who believe in God and they don't follow him and they don't come to church and they don't read their Bibles and they don't invest in a Christian community or take any steps at all to have a relationship with the Lord? Why is that? It's not always that they don't want a relationship with him. There are a whole lot of people out there, and maybe even in here, who get the impression of Christianity that it's primarily a collection of moral lessons, and it's meant to make us into better people. And they look at the Christian life that's described in the Bible, and they look at the Christian life as it's modeled by other Christians, and they just figure, I can't do that. It's too much. It's too hard. And it feels to them like Christianity, the message of Christianity, has just left them out in the cold. There's one pastor who kind of describes the conclusion they come to this way. He says, it feels better to have some earthly happiness as a pagan and then be damned than it feels to be trying every day as a Christian to do something that's one continuous failure and then be damned. He says, trust me on this one. This is how things look. So what do you expect out of your relationship with God? If you catch yourself expecting the wrong thing, or if you catch yourself expecting nothing at all, here's what I'm going to say to you. Remember your baptism. God did everything. When Jesus stepped into the waters of the Jordan River, he didn't get baptized because he needed cleansing. He did it because we did. Jesus took our place. He took our sin, but he didn't just stand there basking in the Father's pleasure. He took that sin to the cross where he experienced the full weight of the Father's displeasure so that now the Father's pleasure extends to us, because Jesus' mission wasn't just about taking away our sin. It was about restoring us to a relationship with God. And now you can expect him. You can expect him to take care of you. You can expect him to love you and to protect you and to keep every single one of his promises. And you can expect him to be available to you, to hear your prayers. And that brings us to our second point, that we can actually pray now with confidence because of Jesus' baptism and because of your baptism. Now, there's this one little detail here. It's really easy to miss. And we only find it here in the Gospel of Luke, that heaven opened up as Jesus was praying. And you're going to notice this as you work your way through the Gospel of Luke, that Luke does this over and over. He pictures Jesus as praying at significant moments in his ministry. Take a guess what Jesus was doing the entire night before he called and chose his disciples. He was praying. He gave thanks right before he fed the 5,000. And two verses later, it says he was praying in private right before he asked his disciples what the crowds, what the people were saying about him. At the transfiguration, remember, he had taken Peter, James, and John up on the mountain to pray. You can read all of that in other Gospels, but you compare him to Luke, and you're going to notice this, that Luke in particular doesn't miss the opportunity to mention it when Jesus prays. Why do you think that is? When he's praying, we're not always told what he's praying about. And so what that must mean is that for us, the content of the prayer isn't usually the point, but just the fact that you couldn't keep Jesus away from it. Jesus was engaged in an ongoing conversation with his Father. It was constant. And maybe aside from the question of why Luke always mentions it, is why Jesus would feel the need to pray in the first place. He's God. So he possesses in himself all power and all wisdom and the right to all judgment. So what more could he need? Now, we could say that he's modeling a life of trusting dependence for us, and that's absolutely true. But it's more than that. He's not just showing us a good thing to do. He's showing us who he is. In John chapter 4, this is right after Jesus speaks with that Samaritan woman at the well. His disciples are trying to get him to eat something, and Jesus said, I have food that you don't know anything about. And the disciples are like, who's sneaking Jesus some food? And Jesus says, he explains it this way. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's to say that in the same way that a human body is driven toward food by hunger and can't be satisfied until it's filled, Jesus was driven to the Father to be united to him, to know him, to agree with him, to depend on him, and to finish everything the Father had given him to do. And just like filling a hungry belly gives us a sense of satisfaction, Jesus' satisfaction came from living in unbroken contact and complete harmony with God the Father. Even when his will was for Jesus to suffer and die. And Jesus says that very thing later on in Luke chapter 12. Jesus referred to that and he spoke about it as if it was another baptism. He said, I have a baptism to undergo. And how distressed I am until it's completed. Do you get that? Jesus was hungry for his suffering. He was hungry for his crucifixion. And so what is it that Jesus was praying for at his baptism? We're not told the exact words, but if his entire nature was to seek the Father's will, he was probably praying for all of it, for the Spirit, for the mission, for the suffering, for the dying, for the rising, because the Father's will was for Jesus to do all of that and then to give it to you in your baptism. And the Father's voice exploded from heaven, you're my Son, whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. And it came with an immediate and positive response to Jesus' prayer. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form and stayed with Jesus. And maybe you've heard this somewhere that when you pray, you're going to get one of three answers. You might get a yes, you might get a no, and you might get a not yet. But in Jesus' life, it was always yes. It was always yes. The Father always heard. The Father always gave him what he asked for. And I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, well, what about in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed for the cup of suffering to pass from him? But if you read on, there's actually a different part of it. Like right afterwards, he says, yet not my will, but yours be done. His prayer was that his human will wouldn't get in the way of the Father's will. And that's why Jesus' prayers were always answered, because he never rebelled. He never went away from the Father's will. His will was always buried in the Father's will. That's why his prayers were answered. His will was always aligned, and that's why the Father was pleased with him. And here's the amazing truth, because this is true for Jesus, it's also true for you through him. Not that we can command God to, act on our every whim, but because we are baptized into the same body, the body of Christ, we have that same relationship. In Christ, our prayers are powerful, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. And there's something about this that I can't explain. There's a mystery here, two truths that seem to contradict each other, that while God retains control of all things, at the same time, he also makes the world subject to your prayers. That things will actually change because you asked for them. And knowing that all things are in his hands, that he hears our prayers, that he responds in wisdom, means we don't have to keep such a tight grip on all the things we're worried about. We can actually just hand them over to him. Whether that's the daily burdens that we face or the greatest burden, the ultimate moment when we face death, we can entrust it all to him. And that's our final point here, that we can actually rest in peace. It's actually kind of hard to talk about baptism for too long without at some point going back to Romans 6, where Paul says, don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Your baptism was a crucifixion. It was a death. It was a burial. And it was a resurrection. Which means that when the time comes for your death, well, how are you going to face it? I've read, and I wish I could remember where I read this because I'd point you to it, but I've read that the last thing that a Christian does for their family, the last lesson they teach, the last gift they give is to teach them how to die. How to die well. How to die trusting, waiting expectantly on the Lord. And it's the last lesson that Christ taught too. I want you to listen to the last prayer of his earthly life. It's recorded only here in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What you might not know about that prayer is that Jesus wasn't coming up with that on the spot. It was written down roughly 1,000 years before in Psalm 31. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And for centuries, that prayer formed part of the traditional evening prayer for pious Jews. And so this is not a stretch. It may very well have been part of Jesus' bedtime routine. And if that's the case, then this moment on the cross is Jesus saying his nighttime prayers. And I'm going to paraphrase it for you in a way that maybe you've said it yourself hundreds or even thousands of times. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. That's what perfect dependence sounds like. I'm going to sleep, but I know for certain that I'm going to wake up either right here in my bed or in the loving arms of my Savior. That's your reality. You heard it from me before, and you'll probably hear it from me again. Remember your baptism. What does that mean? It means you're dead to sin. It means you are alive and risen to new life in Jesus Christ. It means that when heaven opened, it stayed open. It stayed open to receive your prayers, and it's still open to receive you. That when the Spirit came down and rested on Jesus, that's the same Spirit that rests on you. It means that the Father's approval is for you too. He says to you, you are my child. I love you, and I'm pleased with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making us yours through baptism. We are amazed at your love and grace that you would claim us as your children. Help us to remember this every day and to live in the new life you've given us through Jesus. It's in his name. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.